series through 1 Timothy. Elder Krizan and I have been alternating preaching through 1 Timothy. He has chapter 1, I have chapter 2, and this will be our last sermon in chapter 2. And I think he said he has three sermons to serve up for you starting next week. I won't hold him to that three, because I don't hold myself to my promises in those matters. But next week, Elder Krizan will be continuing on with chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. But tonight, we have for us, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 2, but I'm only going to focus primarily on verses 11 through 15, but I want to read the entire section for context this evening. So we'll read the entire chapter of 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. Let's pray as we seek God's face, as we seek him in his word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The passage we are looking at tonight is one of the most controversial in 1 Timothy, and certainly one of the most controversial in the Bible. The amount of literature on even just a couple words in these verses is immense, and I can attest the discussion can get quite heated, because what Paul is talking about here runs firmly against the grain of our modern culture. If I was kind of summarize the sad status of our modern culture in discussions along the relationships between men and women, I'd probably say it's most memorably captured in the 1997 Gatorade commercial featuring basketball great Michael Jordan and soccer star Mia Hamm, where these two are competing in different sports, in tennis, in basketball, in soccer, in fencing. As they're competing in these different sports, there's a soundtrack of a hard-voiced female vocalist singing, "Anything you can do, I can do better." I think that pretty much captures the kind of overall attitude of our culture today towards relationships between men and women. Just as a side note, I find it a little interesting that this morning I opened up with an illustration from a year 2000 TV pilot, and this evening I referenced the 1997 TV commercial, and I'm beginning to feel like one of those pastors whose all their references are made before some of the people in the congregation were born. So I guess since I'm turning 37 this week, I should just begin embracing that, embracing being old. But that sentiment, "anything you can do, I can do better," captures much of this modern relationship between the genders. Saying something, you know, if you want to test this, saying something is not permitted for a woman to do is a form of cultural heresy. And I don't dare you because I want you to still have a job. But if you were to go into your place of employment today and loudly proclaim, I think there are some things which women are not suited for, you would almost certainly be looking for a new job in most places of employment. That's how you can test what is a heretical statement in our culture and what isn't. Yet in our passage today, the Apostle Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I can think of few strings of phrase and words together that would be more likely to elicit a reaction in our modern culture. Now, some people, even obsessively within the church, find this so incredibly offensive and out of step with current sensibilities that they say that we should just reject what Paul says here. Or they'll say that what Paul says is so bound to his particular cultural situation, he's addressing such a particular situation that we don't need to listen to this passage anymore because we don't live in, you know, first century Ephesus. A few years ago, there was a video that made its round on YouTube put out by an organization that's promoting the ordination of women priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And it featured a woman in clerical garb dancing and singing to the tune of a Carly Rae Jepsen song, Call Me Maybe. And she says, hey, I was baptized, and this is crazy, but God just called me, so ordain a lady. Women priest is my call, women preaching for all. Don't listen to St. Paul, because I can lead the way. Now, I actually appreciate the honesty of that ridiculous song. For honestly saying that if this is something that you're going to be pushing for, you have to say, don't listen to St. Paul, taking seriously what St. Paul is saying here, but then saying that don't listen to it, it should be rejected. But for those of us who hold firmly to the authority of Scripture, we must indeed seek to listen to what St. Paul is saying here. As the Apostle himself writes in his second book to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we are going to seek to listen to St. Paul this evening. And we're going to do that by walking through this passage line by line. But we're not going to be able tonight to address in a 30-minute sermon every question that I'm sure is going to arise from this, whether an appropriate or inappropriate question. Rather, I want us to basically just get a feeling of the contours of Paul's thought so that we can know how to and what questions we should be asking of the text and even of our own lives and how we seek to apply what St. Paul says here. But our goal is to listen to St. Paul. So in overall context of where we are in the book of 1 Timothy, the kind of Paul's overall goal in talking to Timothy is that he tells him in chapter 3 that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's concerned with Timothy knowing how to lead the church to live in a way that's fitting for the household of God. Just as a husband seeks to order his household, so Timothy is seeking to, Paul's seeking to teach Timothy how to order and what are the appropriate ways to behave in the household of God. This particular context for the passage we're looking at this evening is in a bunch of commands seemingly dealing with the gathered assembly of the church in public worship. Remember how we started reading about, I desire that prayers be made for all people and who they're supposed to pray for. And then he talks about, you know, the men are to pray and how the women are to. The overall context seems to be the gathered worship of the church. Men are to pray and refrain from ungodly anger. The women should focus not on their physical appearance or status, but instead they should adorn themselves with a life that reflects their status in Christ. But now Paul continues in addressing the women of the congregation, how they should behave as members of the household of God, particularly in the context of the gathered assembly of worship. And he begins by saying in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now we need to note that all three of these words are positive. Right? These are positive attributes which Paul is putting forth here. First, women are to learn. They are to be learners within the assembly. They are to assume the posture of a disciple. Commentators often point out, and I think rightly, that this idea that women should be learners, part of the disciples' community, learners of God's Word, ran contrary to much of the broader culture, the Greek culture for sure, and even part of the Jewish culture, where there was, in some sectors of Judaism, and you see it develops in the rabbinic teachings later on, there's generally an idea that women do not have the same responsibility to study God's Word, and maybe are potentially intellectually inferior enough that they will not gain anything from it. That was kind of a general attitude that was present in some areas, even reflected in the structure of the newer temple, where you had, you know, the different courts, and the women were only allowed to go so far in the court to approach the presence of God. So this command that the women are to learn is a positive command, and understanding where women's place is in the community. They are to be disciples, learners of God's Word. And he goes on to say that they are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, both these words are descriptions of the posture of a disciple. They're both male and female. These are not distinctively male or female commands that he's saying here. We are all to be submissive under the Word. To get an idea how the sense of this word quiet is used elsewhere in Scripture, that doesn't appear many times, but one of the other places it appears in Scripture is when Paul is addressing a crowd, a particularly hostile crowd, but he begins to address the crowd, and as he begins to speak to them, we're told in Acts 21:40, in the couple of verses of the next chapter, he begins to address them, and we're told that there's a great hush that came on the crowd as Paul begins to speak. And then it says that he addressed them in Hebrew, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I am now to make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. That's the same word here that's used of the command for the women to learn quietly in all submissiveness. In other words, I think the general sense, same idea, is that they're to quiet themselves and their spirits so that they can be receptive to what is being taught. It's a posture of quieting yourself to receive what you're saying. Not so much focusing on what you want to say, but on receiving what is being said. To be still and hear the teaching of the Word. The great model of this is found in Jesus' interactions with Mary and Martha. You know how in that instance, Martha is consumed with much serving, but Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus in the posture of a disciple. And Jesus commends Mary as one having chosen the better portion, doing something which is somewhat atypical for a woman in the society, to be seated at the feet of Jesus in the posture of a learner. And Jesus commends her, saying that she has chosen the good portion. So Paul is affirming the same thing, telling the women they should have the posture of a disciple, a completely submissive attitude towards the authoritative church leaders who are as they preach the word. This doesn't mean they shouldn't be discerning, where all Christians are called to be discerning of what they are hearing, to receive it without discernment. But they should recognize the office and authority, and that it's through the preaching of God's word, through these men who have been called apart, set apart, preach God's word, that God is speaking to them, and they should have that posture and attitude as they are listening to the word being preached. As I said, submission and quietness are not two qualities that we generally view positively in our culture. I mean, in general, Americans are not submissive and not quiet. You go talk to Europeans, that's two of the things they note about Americans whenever they're over there. Like, you guys are loud, right? Whenever you always know that the tour bus with the Texans has shown up. I've had people literally say that. You know, all of a sudden, they're just loud, right? Submission and quietness are not qualities which we generally do well in American culture. But in the Bible, those two attitudes are universally seen as good qualities to be modeled in relation to whoever you are in authority under. For instance, Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves," describing the church, "to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers." That's what the church does. It devotes itself to the word. Or Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." I think one of the reasons whenever we start talking about submissiveness that women sometimes can chafe at that language is, one, it Yeah, it runs against everything modern culture is saying. That's an important part of that. But another part is, sometimes, whenever we talk about submission, it seems like mostly it's the women we're talking about. Whereas the Bible has a much broader understanding of the place of submission. It's something that everybody is, a quality everybody is to inculcate and characterize in themselves under whoever they are in submission to, whether to the government or to the church leaders or in work relationships. Submission to those in authority is a quality all of us are to seek to follow, and men as well. And that, I think that if, as we men start to inculcate and show that we are in submission, it'll make it much more, lead by example, much easier for those who are called to submit to us, whether it be our children or other household relationships and our wives. If we first make it evident that we are those under authority and submission and live accordingly. So women positively are to learn, to take the posture of a disciple. So this is God's command for you, women. You're to learn. You're not to say, that's just a thing for nerdy men, right? That you know, you are called to take God's word seriously and to sit under it and desire and devote yourself to it and seek to be a learner. Seek to be somebody who absorbs and wants to learn God's word. But now God and Paul is speaking as God's representative, turns and says what women are not to do. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Women are called to be learners and disciples, but Paul says they are not to seek to become teachers or to exercise church authority over the men in the church. The idea here, I think, is primarily they are not seeking to assume an authoritative teaching role in the church. Rather, they are to learn, and whoever they are learning from, right, they have a learner and whoever you're learning from, they're not to seek to pursue that role. Rather, she is to remain quiet, which is the same word the Apostle Paul used earlier, again, emphasizing this role of the learning disciple. Now, as evident from the rest of Paul's writings, we know that this is not like a blanket saying that women should not ever speak in the gathered assembly. He's not even prohibiting all types of teaching. He will tell, if you look elsewhere, you'll see that Paul kind of assumes that there will be praying and even prophesying in that time in the church, where that he just kind of assumed that women would be participating in that, so he gives regulations for how it is to be done decently and in order. And we even see him telling older women to teach the younger women, and we see a husband and wife team in Priscilla and Aquila mentoring the newly converted Apollos. But again, Paul seems to be forbidding here is primarily the formal ordained authority in the church. And we know that because of the overall context of the passage. If you're looking at your Bible, if you have a Bible, turn over a page. Right? What does Paul immediately start talking about? He starts talking about the qualifications for those who do have authority. For the overseer, the elder, and later the deacon. That's the overall context for what Paul is talking about here. And Elder Curzon will talk more about that beginning next week. And there, it's clear, it's not all men have this sort of authority, because he'll start to say that these are the qualities that certain men should have who you set apart to have this sort of authority that Paul is forbidding, saying women should not pursue that. He's saying he does not permit women to hold this type of position. Now, there have been numerous attempts to kind of reconstruct what was going on in Ephesus at the time Paul was writing this, and saying these things that are going on in Ephesus are what motivated Paul to write this, and those kind of things aren't going on anymore. Something to do with the Artemis cult and things like that. And so these commands don't hold sway anymore. And it's quite possible there was something like that going on in Ephesus, probably even likely. Or, as we talked about last week, this kind of sort of Roman new liberated woman concept among the wealthy women in some parts of the empire. But notice where Paul grounds his admonition here, his command. He doesn't ground it in saying, hey, these are just some weird stuff that's going on here, so for now, this is what we should do. No, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He grounds what he says, his command for a woman not to teach or hold authority over a man, he grounds it in creation itself and in the fall. He goes back to the beginning of the relationship between man and woman and says that this order which God created, this is good. This is something that should be embraced by the church, embraced by men, embraced by women, is to be reflected in how we order the household of God. So let's look at that, verses 13 and 14. He says, for, here he's giving the reasons why. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The importance of this verse cannot be overstated, I don't think. Paul's command is not an arbitrary one. I think sometimes the way evangelicals have approached the command, yeah, we know God says that women shouldn't be pastors. We're not exactly sure why, but we know he said it, and we do what God says, but we don't really have any grounding for that. Ignoring and not meditating on the explicit grounding that Paul gives. And as long as we ignore this grounding, it will feel rather arbitrary, particularly in our culture. But Paul grounds this all the way back in Genesis 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. Genesis 2, where we're told that God indeed created man first. 2:15. Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God makes man, breathes life into him, and places him in the garden to work it. He gives him a commission. His calling, the man's calling, is primary. God then creates woman from man in order that he can fulfill his mission and calling. And God brings the woman to the man, and he exercises his representative authority by naming her. Because God created Adam to represent his authority in creation. We see this as God brings the animals to him to name. God names things in the first 3 days of creation, and then Adam, following God's lead, as God brings the animals to him, he names them. And lastly, he brings to him flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, verse 22-23. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is flesh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And later he will call her Eve. So as the commentator notes, while man represents God's authority in the world, woman represents the filling, life-giving glory. She brings and fills glory. Man cannot fulfill glory on his own. Only woman can. This is the order of creation. God gives man a commission, he gives him a command, and then he brings woman to him. He creates woman to him to fulfill, so they two both, as joint bearers in the image of God, carry out that commission. But this order, this creation order, is reversed in the fall. God had entrusted Adam with that command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before woman was created. Right, the command regarding the tree was before the woman was created. And we do not have a reiteration of that command given to woman. Rather, it seems that it was Adam's job to pass on, instruct his wife in what God had said concerning the tree. As one commentator notes, she does not have directly from God, but had to be taught it. And notice what the serpent does. The serpent, again, reverses the order. When the serpent approaches in temptation, he does not come to Adam first, who had the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he approaches Eve, and he deceives Eve. That's it, you know. There's been some debate about what Paul says in this passage, that, you know, Eve is deceived and not Adam. Does that mean that women are somehow more susceptible to deception than men? I don't think that's necessarily what Paul is getting here. He's just describing what happened. Eve is deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam had the command directly from God. He knew full well that he was acting in full rebellion against God. Eve was deceived and did not know that. You know, her sin was of a different nature than Adam's. Adam's was one of, he knew exactly what he was doing when he followed his wife. His sin was not of deception, but of failing to exercise his calling to protect the garden and his wife. In some sense, you could say he wanted to see what would happen. You know, this is a little bit of speculation. We want to see what would happen when Eve ate of the fruit. Would she die? She didn't. All right. I guess I'll give it a taste too. Failing to protect his wife, treating her as a guinea pig. So then she gives the fruit to Adam, and he follows her lead and eats it. The first sin comes when the woman takes the lead. We see that the man was the one who was responsible for the sin, even though he was the one, not the first one who ate. Adam had a particular calling to guard the boundaries, and he failed to do that. We see that Adam is responsible in this early part, because who does the God come to confront about the sin that happened? He comes following the creation order. He comes and confronts Adam first, and then Eve, and then the serpent. Whereas the sin had gone in reverse: serpent, Eve, Adam. Adam is the one who had the calling and the representative role to guard the boundaries. So Paul then applies the reality of creation and the fall in the church. As one commentator puts it, when men fail to lead and women exercise authority over men in the church and in the family, we are reversing the order of creation and recapitulating the order of the fall. That is the force of Paul's argument here, and it's hard to get away from that. Men and women, by virtue of being men and women, have a symbolic significance and represent different things. You know, again, this is not talking about talents, it's not talking about abilities, even wisdom. You know, men and women are vastly differentiated in those types of things, but talents alone are not the only things which matter in human relationships. God created us as men and women. That is not something to run from, but to embrace. Paul's admonition here about women not taking taking authority over men is not a comment on women's talents or abilities. It's not a comment saying that they have a calling from God to exercise this role and use their talents and gifts in accord with the way God has created them as men and women. So Paul goes on and says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. As you can imagine, there have been and continues to be quite a bit of discussion about what exactly Paul is talking about here when he says that she shall be saved through childbearing. The word saved can have numerous different meanings. It can refer to physical salvation, like I was saved from that cougar that was chasing me, or something along those lines. Or it can refer to spiritual salvation, right, in the terms of you are saved. And so some people think that Paul is talking about physical salvation here. She is saved through childbearing. She should be brought safely through childbearing. And that's potential in the grammar meaning of the words. That's perfectly plausible meaning. The problem is not every woman who loves and honors God is brought safely through childbearing. There are many noble, godly women who have perished in the act of childbearing. Some have said she'll be saved. You know, the good work that will earn her salvation is by bearing children. But that would run contrary to pretty much everything Paul says in the rest of the New Testament, beyond the fact that we know that there are many women who do not bear children. And we know that they too are saved. So what exactly are we to make of this? Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. You notice that switch in person here from the singular to the plural. Yet she, singular, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. I think that switch in from the singular to the plural helps give us a clue to the depth of significance of what Paul is talking about here. Many think that the she, the singular, primary referent here is to Eve, which makes sense given the overall initial context we're talking about here. We're talking about Eve. We're talking about how Eve was deceived, right, and how she became a transgressor And then the next reference is the singular, she will be saved through childbearing. Remember the promise, the first promise that God makes about the future salvation of the world is to Eve. He says it'll be through your fruitfulness, through your seed, through the seed of the woman, will the saving of the world come. You will be saved as you are faithful in your calling to bear children, because it will be through one of your children that the Savior of the world will come. She will be saved through childbearing, and so are we. We are saved in part because of the faithfulness of Eve. God worked through Eve in her faithfulness to her calling, and all the godly women beyond that who were faithful to their callings, that God brought about the Savior of the world. Notice how at every stage of redemption, it almost always starts with the childbearing of a faithful woman. Whether it be Eve and Seth, whether it be Sarah, you know, whether it be even Hannah and Samuel, whether it be Ruth and Boaz, whether it be going down the line to Mary. It's through the faithfulness to their calling as women and in honoring to God that salvation comes. She shall be saved. Womanhood in general, even pagan womanhood in general, will be saved through childbearing. Childbearing is that woman's unique calling and gifting. Not every woman will be married or bear children, but in general, that is what distinguishes a woman from a man at its most fundamental level, is those giftings. So the primary referent here seems to be Eve. It's through her gift that salvation comes. But then it switches from that singular to the plural. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness. And I think that reference being back to the women overall in the Ephesians church that Paul is talking to. And what I think that switch means is that Paul is calling the women of the church in Ephesus to also follow Eve's example and to embrace their calling and gifting as women, childbearing being standing for a part for the whole, standing for all of the women's particular giftings and callings around, which are focused around primarily the bearing and caring for and raising of children. This is the primary area where women are to adorn themselves with good works. And he says, you will adorn yourself with what? With good works. And I think in the context of what Paul's talking here, one of the primary areas he's calling them to adorn themselves is in the realm of childbearing. As I mentioned last week, part of Paul's admonition against pearls and braided hair seems to be an admonition not to dress in a way that was the women would associate themselves with this kind of movement within the Roman Empire, the Roman New Woman movement, which was common among wealthy elites, which, as we said, seemed to be almost a kind of form of sexual liberation, much promiscuity and adultery, kind of wink, wink, nod, nod. Along with that went a de-emphasis on childbearing. Childbearing was something, even as you sought to be more sexual, you also sought to bear less children because that kind of didn't go with the whole vibe. And so along with that was also a heavy use of forms of contraception, abortion, and infanticide that went along with that movement. Sounds kind of similar to much of what we have in our own culture, where emphasis on wealth and emphasis on liberation to the de-emphasis of the realm where God has particularly blessed and empowered women. And so I think that's part of what's going on here. This is not just importing some reconstruction from outside. You can see it within the context of the book as well. Because it seems that part of the heresy which is occurring within the Ephesians church is that some people are forbidding marriage. It seems in this case it was more along the lines of asceticism, but still it's an overall devaluing of the role of marriage and children. 1 Timothy 5:14. Earlier that, 1 Timothy 4:2. When he's talking about the kind of the heretical teachings. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it seems like part of the heresy that Paul is confronting has to do somewhat with the forbidding of marriage. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 5, he's addressing young widows in the congregation. And he tells the young widows where they should be devoting their time. What should they be seeking to do? It's 1 Timothy 5:14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So that in overall context of the book, there seems to be a instruction towards the women there. This is the area where, the primary area where they are to manifest their good works that are pleasing to God. And in one of the other pastoral epistles, as Paul writes to Titus, he will tell the older women there, the older women, to likewise teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. The word of God may not be reviled. So Paul here, when he concludes this with, they're not to teach or hold authority over a man, which is seeking to pursue a calling which God has, not all men, but some men, to hold. He says, in turn, seek and pursue those areas where God has uniquely called you as a woman and embrace that. Because it's through that that you will be following the example of Eve. In fact, it's through that that the kingdom is move forward. Just as Eve brought forward salvation through her childbearing, you know, you who are women, you're not going to give birth to Jesus Christ, and a descendant of yours isn't going to be Jesus Christ. But, kind of going on the other side from the cross, we're told that it's through one of the main ways in which the church grows, one of the main ways in which the kingdom is spread, is the promise to you and to your children. Again, this is not a guarantee that all children will come to faith and knowledge of the truth. But we do know that's one of the primary ways God does it, that when you are faithful to your calling to, if you're married, to seek to raise and bear children, that is part of the way God grows his kingdom. That's part of the way salvation comes in this world. So both men and women, in conclusion, are to be disciples and learners and submissive to the teaching of the word. But we're not to have an anything you can do, I can do better type attitude towards each other or towards the church. We're to seek to say, where has God gifted me, and how can I exercise those gifts as the person I am, as a man, as a woman? How can I exercise those gifts that's in keeping and with the unique calling as man, as woman, as we can have? We should embrace our manhood and our womanhood and not run against that. And again, as I said, this raises a whole bunch of questions that we might have. What does that mean for me individually? Okay, I'm not married. What does that mean? Okay, I'm past the age of raising children. What does that mean for me now? Where can I be investing myself and embracing that? What does that mean for how we should be exercising our gifts as men and women in the church and things like that? All those are good questions that we should really be thinking about, both as individuals and even as a church. But my main point for us here this evening was to get into our bones this overall contours of Paul's thought, and that his commands about men and women are not arbitrary. I think it's the most important thing to take away. These are not arbitrary things that, you know, like eeny, meeny, miny, you know, catch a tiger by its toe, you know, oh, man will be a leader and women will in church and women will not. That's not the nature. God has created this, and creation is, as God says, and it was very good. Right? Creation is good, and the fall, what does the fall do? It messes up creation. And so we should seek to embrace and model that in the household of God, in our own households. And I'd say even we should think about what are the implications for that in the broader society as well, if it is a creation ordering, which Paul explicitly says it is. So we need to get it in our bones. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. And we should seek to both recognize it as that and treat it as that in our own lives and in the church, and knowing that God blesses us when we seek and pursue that which he calls good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the creating us male and female. We thank you for that gift. And I pray that as men you will help us to be submissive to the authorities you have placed over us, to seek to inculcate that attitude of submissiveness to your word, to be men under authority, And as women, that we may embrace the callings that you have given us, Lord. We thank you for making us men and women. And I pray that you will help those to be both recognized and celebrated, men and women, within this church and in your church as a whole, and within society as a whole, in a generation which seeks to even deny the existence of men and women. I pray that we would proclaim loudly the goodness of your creation and how it's through the gift of childbearing that our Savior came, and it's through the children of this congregation and the mothers who are faithful to their callings and who you choose to gift with children that is one of the ways which the kingdom grows. So, Lord, may you bless the men and the women of this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.